Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 4, 13. I have been challenging you to read the book of Hebrews over and over, get it way down deep within your heart, within your mind, understand its content. You can't snooze through the book of Hebrews and get it. No book sets forth as this one does the present work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that it is written to Jews who believed in Christ, who were persecuted. Some of them have had their property confiscated. They were exhausted, however, and tempted to turn back to Old Testament Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews says to them, you don't understand, you don't get it, you don't realize what has happened in the coming of Christ and in His priestly work, that Christ is superior at every point as the ultimate fulfiller. Christ is superior, Christ is better. And if you take chapter 13, 22 with chapter 8, verse 1, bring those two themes together appropriately, as we have seen in our exposition, you find that Hebrews is an exhortation in which the heavenly high priestly work of Christ is the main point. When we come to the very first chapter, we find that there's this wonderful, glorious dwelling upon who Jesus is, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, as He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then in chapter 1, verses 5 to the end of the chapter, He shows that Christ is superior to the angels. When we come to chapter 2, we have in the very first verses the first warning passage of the book of Hebrews. There are warning passages all through this book of exhortation. And then in chapter 2, verse 5 and following, this strong emphasis on the identification of Christ with us in His true humanity, in His incarnation, that He might be the heavenly high priest that we need in the presence of the living God. When last we were in Hebrews, we looked at chapter 3, the first verses, seeing that Jesus is superior to Moses and why that was important in that context and so very important to us. And now we come to chapter 3, verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. May He bless its reading and its exposition to our hearts. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again, in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now the writer of Hebrews has been dwelling upon how glorious is the Son of God, yes, even superior to Moses, whom they looked upon as a potential Savior. And as we move along, we see that he is not only superior to Moses, but that there is now a parenthesis, so to speak, in which the wilderness wanderings, with all of its warnings that were attendant, that came by God, it now comes to us as a warning as well. Now I want to remind you of the place of warning in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The place of warning, first of all, is an instrument of judgment at the last day. There will be those who have sat in worship services such as this, perhaps all of their lives. They have been a part of the visible, professing people of God, but have not possessed the people of God, have not possessed the promise as it has been held out in faith. And at that day, on the great day of judgment, the warning will be an instrument of their damnation and their judgment. It also is a warning that calls unbelievers who may be in our midst even now to believe in Christ and repent. This good news is held out before you now, and there is a warning. Don't miss that rest that is held out for God's people. Hear the word of the Lord, repent, and believe. And, of course, warning fixes the Christian's gaze on Jesus, the author and the completer of our faith. Just as with Pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress, even though God saved him and ordained that he reach the celestial city, yet it was necessary that he go through the Slough of Despond, that he go through Doubting Castle, that he go through the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and there is warning all along, and God intends that warning to come to us pilgrims in order that that warning be used by the grace of God to grant us perseverance to the very end. And so you see immediately the importance of this text and how apparent it is that it has an application to everyone who sits here this morning, no one excepted. I want you to read these warning texts in the book of Hebrews with the urgency with which the writer intends them to come. You know, when we stand before you and proclaim the word of the Lord, it's an urgent matter. Christ has ascended. Christ is coming again. We're not toying with holy things. It was said of Richard Baxter, the great Puritan preacher, he preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. And I'm often moved by the thought when I stand before you to proclaim the word of God, this may well be the last sermon I ever have an opportunity to preach to sinners in need of the grace of God. And so these warnings come, and they are profoundly deep, and they should register way, way down deep within the heart, fixing the gaze of every believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that the word that comes to us from this text this morning is an urgent message from the very throne room of God to his people? And so as we move along in this text and see its importance, he begins with rebellion in the wilderness. And this lengthy quotation from Psalm 95 that begins there in verse 7, that ends in verse 11, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And the backdrop is Exodus chapter 17, in which the people were murmuring because they did not have water. And Moses struck the rock, and water flowed forth. And yet he called the place Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means embitterment. Because there, the professing people of God asked the question, Is the Lord among us? Is the Lord among us? How could they dare ask such a question as that? The Lord had brought them out of Egyptian bondage. He had directed their paths. He had worked miracles in their favor. And yet God's people on that day at Massah and Meribah look God, as it were, in the face and say to Him, "You are not enough. Your redemption is not enough. I want something other than you. Indeed, we want to go back to that from which we have come." Now, that's where these Hebrews are to whom this book is being written. They want to go back. They want to leave. They want to forsake their Christian profession. And as we move along in this book, God says that He solemnly swore, "They shall not enter My rest." And the original in verse 11 actually implies, if they enter My rest, My name is not Jehovah. So solemn was His promise that if you do not believe the rest that God has set forth in His promise, you will not enter into it. And a grumbling, hypercritical approach to life can be an indicator of an unbelieving heart, as you heard last week from the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 14, God says, "None of the men who have seen My glory and My signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put Me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed My voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despise Me shall see it." Now that's the message that was given to the wilderness generation, repeated by David in Psalm 95, the antiphonal psalm that we read together just a few moments ago in our worship service. But I want you to notice how verse 7 begins. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." It doesn't say, "The Holy Spirit said this" way back in Exodus 17. It doesn't say, "The Holy Spirit said this" only there in Psalm 95. It doesn't say, "The Holy Spirit said." The Holy Spirit says. And the writer wants you to understand that this entire warning passage that comes from Psalm 95 is God's Word not only then and there, but God's Word here and now to you, His people. You are a part of that professing people of God to whom this incredible warning about not entering the rest because of unbelief comes. And so, secondly, see with me in the text that there is a warning against unbelief in this passage. In verse 12, he puts it this way, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." He uses the word apostani, fall away, which really doesn't mean simply fall. It means active rebellion. Watch out, lest there be in your heart active rebellion against the living and the true God. And he warns us. Remember, the Holy Spirit says, he warns us of hardness of heart in verse 15. "As it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion." Now, sin deceives. And once sin has, with its wicked deception, gripped the heart, it hardens the heart and can leave you in utter darkness. This is what happened with Eve. She refused to believe God's promise. She failed to rely upon the Word. She allowed her heart to be caught up in deception. Her heart became hardened, and she was left in utter darkness. In chapter 10, there is a profound warning that comes, beginning in verse 26, to show you how dark the heart can become when it refuses the promise. Chapter 10, verse 26 and following. There we read, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now much worse punishment, do you think, will be reserved for those who have spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The warning of the passage is this: if you do not in faith receive the promise, there is no more sacrifice for sins. There is no promise apart from Christ. Refuse Christ. Allow your heart to be deceived on that point, and your heart will be deceived on every point. And so the text points out that our greatest problems are not those things that are outside of us, but those things that are within us. Our own smug self-reliance that comes from within. Our own self-righteousness and self-dependence. And it's like the freezing of a pond. You've seen a pond freeze, undoubtedly. There comes this little kind of skim over the top. Wouldn't hold a straw. And then it becomes a little harder and thicker. Before long, you can test your weight on it. And then, after a bit, you can walk on the pond. Perhaps you can even ice skate on the pond. And then it can become so hard and so thick that you can drive a truck across the ice. Now, that's the warning of the book of Hebrews. Hear the promise, receive it in faith, or you, like a pond, your heart like a pond, will become harder and harder and harder, and the hardening aspect of sin becomes deeper and deeper. And self-righteousness, of course, is our greatest problem. Our own righteousness is the greatest deceit of all that leads to the hardness of the heart, even though those people who lend themselves in that direction may be the most religious people of all, and yet their hearts can be the hardest. Self-righteousness is rank unbelief, and it fights not to die. And then there are these three leading questions in verses 16 to 19. Profound, aren't they? For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Were these people who had never seen the work of the Lord? Were these people who had never been exposed to God's greatness? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter the rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. These were the very people whom God had shown his grace by leading them out of Egyptian bondage, and yet they refused to believe the word of God. Now you are in a place in which you hear the word of God. You live among a people who believe the word of God. You have seen great and wonderful and mighty things done by God in his kindness and in his grace for his people. And yet the saddest way to hell is sitting in front of a pulpit or down the aisle of a church, refusing to hear and heed the word that comes from on high. And so these people, back there in Exodus 17, the book of Numbers, what needed changing? Well, they said, my circumstances need changing. That's what needs changing. That's the problem with life. If my circumstances would just change, everything would be okay. God says, no, it's not your circumstances that need changing. It's your heart that needs changing. You have a wicked, unbelieving heart. Demolish those things to which we cling that give us comfort and salvation in the place of God, those idols of the heart that will destroy the soul. And so we're being taught, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, I'm not really responsible for my sins. I'm not responsible for my sins. My circumstances are responsible for my sins. Don't you see, it's my chemical imbalance that is responsible for my rebellion against God. Don't you understand, it's the way I've been treated when I was growing up. That's why I am the way I am, and I'm not responsible for my sins before God. And that simply won't wash. Each of us is responsible before the Lord to hear the word of promise, despite the difficulties that surround us because of all of those things just mentioned. Each of us is responsible to hear the word of the Lord for himself. You remember that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that wonderful verse in verse 14, in which the Apostle Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Do you understand the significance of the passage as it's applied to the passage we're reading today? Christ came and died upon a cross and rose from the dead in order to change who and what you live for. Christ came into this world to change who and what you live for. And so we need to obliterate what our friends in Philadelphia at the CCF, Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, we need to obliterate what they call the gospel gap. This view of the gospel that saves me from my sin, but it has no application to the way in which I treat my wife, love my neighbor, work my job, live on Monday. That's why Christ came, to change our hearts, to change who and what we live for on Monday. That's what salvation is. A heart that believes his word and applies it to all of life. And so I think it's fascinating and something we need to take note of, people of God, in this passage, that in the midst of this warning, not to set aside this promise and disbelieve it, and therefore miss the rest that God has for us, there comes this call to the people of God to encourage one another. We find it here in verse 13. "But exhort one another," chapter 3, verse 13, "but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." A means that God has ordained to bring his people home is daily encouragement of you, of the other person sitting next to you, across from you, in front of you, a part of the people of God. Now the question is then, am I seeking to do this, or am I rather like those who incite rebellion and unbelief as those did in the wilderness? And this, of course, this encouragement comes in many forms: willingness to forgive, asking forgiveness, showing compassion, confronting in grace and not self-righteously, confronting the person and not going to others with the concerns, a heart that cheers others on, shaping relationships into the shape of the cross, cross-centered, cross-shaped relationships in the Church of Jesus Christ, encouraging your flagging, failing, needy fellow believer in Christ. Don't give up, don't go back, keep moving, keep going to the celestial city, to the point that is ordained for all true believers in Jesus Christ. And when in verse 13 it says that we should do this every day, for those who understand what today means, what is today? It means understanding your place in history. And that place is between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. And what he is saying to you is, people of God, don't you understand? Before Christ comes again, in this interim between his ascension and his return, this is the today of the people of God. This is our time of wilderness wandering. We are people of God on the way to the celestial city. And it's during this entire period until Christ comes again that we are to encourage one another in our Christian walk. Are you doing that? Because God says he has ordained that for the perseverance of the saints. In chapter 10, verse 23, which comes just before that warning passage that I read to you, interestingly enough, just a few moments ago, in chapter 10, verse 23, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, in other words, failing to come to worship and be a part of the people of God, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Come together, don't forsake it, encourage one another as you look toward the coming of Christ. That's his point in chapter 3, verse 13 as well. And so he brings this profound warning, and he says, don't miss your rest. Don't miss the rest that God has for his people. Believe in Christ alone and be fearful of all substitutes. You see how he puts it in chapter 4, verse 1? Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. What is that fear? It's a kind of fear that checks self-confidence and gives to us confidence in Christ. It's a kind of fear that fears anything that would pull us away from our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Unbelief was the source of the wilderness generation's condemnation. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. For good news, that is gospel, good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. What then is that rest? If the text says to us, God's people, don't miss that rest, and you miss it by unbelief, then isn't it important, essential, that I understand something of what that rest is to which the text directs me? What is that rest that remains, that awaits the people of God? Well, it's not entry into the land of Canaan. He tells us this. He said, when Joshua brought the people of God in, that didn't fulfill it. We know that it continued through the time of David, because David in Psalm 95 says, the Holy Spirit says, there remains a rest for the people of God. That's the whole theme of Psalm 95, that it still awaits the people of God. We know that when Christ came, he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. And yes, we have entered into that rest in part. And yet the text says, there remains a rest for the people of God. It's something that is still future for the people of God. And he also tells us in this chapter that it's anchored in God's own rest in creation. You notice how he puts it there in verse 4, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, when God was satisfied at the end of creation. He entered into that satisfying rest. It doesn't mean that he was no longer involved in his world or active, but he was completely satisfied. Now that satisfaction into which God enters, that satisfaction awaits the people of God in the new creation, in the new heaven, and in the new earth. And so, according to the book of Hebrews, we are the wilderness generation in the new covenant era. We are now the people of God on the way. We are now the ones who, with an open Bible on the pulpit and in our laps, read this word that guides us on to our celestial home. We are the people of God who are to enter into that rest by faith, as he says in verses 9 and 10. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. We are the people of God addressed ultimately in chapter 11 when he speaks of the pilgrim people and he says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We are the people of God directed according to chapter 12 to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirit of righteous men made perfect. We are the ones who are moving to that rest. F.F. Bruce asks, what is that rest? And he summarizes it beautifully by saying, it is evidently an experience which they do not enjoy in their present mortal life, although it belongs to them as a heritage, and by faith they may live in the good of it here and now. What is that rest? It is a rest from all of the toils that you now experience in the fallenness of this world. It is a rest from the tribulations that you experience because we live in a sin-cursed universe. It is rest from the temptations that you experience that are so deep and for which you need a great heavenly high priest to plead for you that you might overcome them. It is a rest from all of the tribulations that the people of God go through in this present fallen world. And it is a rest to which we are directed in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation when we see the people of God and all of them praising God and worshiping, saying, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's the rest. It's a rest that is so far beyond our ability to understand that we grope for language and appropriate words to speak of it. It is so far beyond our imagination that the book of Revelation must use all sorts of symbolic language in order to convey something of its glory. But you know those experiences that you have right now because of temptation and because of sin and because of trials and because of tribulations and the hardness of life as you now experience it, perhaps in your body, perhaps in your soul, perhaps in your entire emotional being. You know those experiences that are so deep You seem unable to extricate yourself from them. You seem as if they will never go away. They seem so long, so long. Well, there is a rest that remains for the people of God. So let me ask the question then, by way of application. How do I enter it? What work do I do in order to earn my way into that rest? And the answer of the Bible consistently and of this text as well is you do nothing to earn it. It has been earned for you. It is God's own Sabbath rest awaiting His new creatures in the new creation purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 10, reading in the ESV, for whoever has entered, it might be translated just as well, he who has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his, a probable reference to Christ himself, who has ceased from his work when he died upon a cross and has now opened up for you the eternal Sabbath rest that is promised to everyone who believe. You don't earn it, you don't work for it, you don't merit it. You receive God's promise by faith. And everywhere in His Word, it is the promise, the promise, the promise, the promise to which God's people are directed to be received by faith and by faith alone on the basis of the work of Christ who shed His blood on a cross alone. You don't earn it. It has been earned for you. You simply believe Him for it. And this wilderness generation missed out on entering the rest because they failed to believe the promise of God. By way of application, let me also ask this question of you, my fellow believer. How much time and attention do you give to thinking upon that rest? How much of your emotional strength and energy is given over to thinking about this wonderful promise that is held out to faith of entering into the very rest of God on the day when Jesus comes again? That ultimate glory that awaits the children of God. For when you do, it doesn't make you fail to be earthly good. It makes your pilgrimage on this earth strong and godly and Christ-like. And it means that those who look at you see already a resemblance at the end right now. And everywhere in the New Testament, and we see it here also. There is simply no place for a Christian to despair. There is no place for it. Does your life have meaning? Does your tribulation and trouble in this life have purpose? Yes, there remains a rest for the people of God. He is taking you somewhere through all of these problems and tribulations in life. Yes, your life has meaning. You do not live in a chance universe. You live in a world in which Jesus Christ is on His throne, ruling and reigning through the problems of your life for His own glory and the good of His people. So a Voltaire can come to the end of his life, wicked, unbelieving philosopher, and he can say, I wish I had never been born. But there is no place for that in a Christian's life, none whatsoever. And if you've fallen into that, believe the promise and repent. God has a goal for you, a purpose for you, a meaning for your life and for your daily experiences. And James Orr rightly says in his great book, Christian View of God and the World, deprive the world of God, and everything becomes an insoluble mystery. History a scene of wrecked illusions. Belief in progress a superstition. And life in general, as he quotes Macbeth, life in general a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. But people of God, enter Jesus Christ, and my whole view of the world changes. My whole view of life changes. Enter Jesus Christ and everything changes. And my understanding of human destiny and the experiences of my daily walk. So the question is, do you believe it? Because the text says, the Holy Spirit says, do you believe the word of the Lord coming to you through His ambassador now? That there remains a rest for the people of God, you enter it by faith, that your world has meaning, your experiences in life have purpose. Will you receive by faith what He speaks to you from His own word now? It's all about the word, you see. Look at chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. The word of the Lord, penetrating, lays bare the heart, brings you, so to speak, face to face with your Maker, before whom you will give an account. And the word comes, and it is proclaimed, and the message is, hear the word. When the word examines our hearts, God is involved in this, and it leads to permanent change. We have no right to a view of redemption that leaves us without changed hearts. Everything in this text and in the New Testament teaches us when Christ comes into the life, He intends to change the heart. We have no right to a view of redemption that does not change us. So there's Bart Ehrman, recently interviewed on Fresh Air and some other NPR radio programs. There's a man who had a conversion experience as a young person, went to Moody Bible Institute, went to Wheaton College, went to Princeton, did his PhD in New Testament. And now he says, I'm an agnostic. And the Word of God is filled with errors. It's not the Word of God. The Bible isn't God's Word. What's the problem with Bart Ehrman? Did he somehow just become smarter? And so he looks at the Bible and says, oh, it must not be true. I see things I didn't see before. Young people, don't be intimidated by that. Believe me. Just on a sheer intellectual level, there are scholars all over this world who can run rings around Bart Ehrman, who understand that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, the problem with Mr. Ehrman is he started out as a young person hearing the Word, but he didn't believe. And so, unless God changes his heart, he will not enter into God's rest. Now, compare that with J. Gresham Machen. What a contrast. Who, when studying under the German liberals, working on his advanced studies, sat under Hermann, the young Bultmann, Ulliker. He would hear Christ denied, that the Bible was filled with errors, and he would go back to his room. He'd read through the Gospel of Mark, and he would say, "No man came up with this. Only God could do this." And he believed, and he entered his rest. That's the difference. Believing the Word, receiving the promise, or not believing the Word, refusing the promise. Believe the Word, enter the rest. Deny the Word, you will not enter the rest. That's the warning of the passage. That's the warning. Scottish Presbyterian minister W.P. McKay did not always believe God's Word. He was not always a believer in Christ. At age 17, he left a godly mother at home and went off to college. And she feared for him. And she gave him a Bible before he left. And in that Bible, she wrote her name, and she wrote a Bible verse that she wanted her son to read and remember. He wandered very, very far from his upbringing. He became a well-known physician, the head of the largest hospital in Edinburgh, and he also became the president of Edinburgh's Society of Atheists. And then one day, an accident victim came under his care, and this accident victim only had a few hours to live. "Will you please send for my landlady and ask her to send me the book?" he urgently asked. And so the message was sent to the landlady. The book came. A few hours later, the patient died. Dr. McKay said to the nurse, "What was that book? What is it, his bank book? Was it his calendar? What was that book?" The nurse very wisely said to the doctor, "Go and look." He went and he took out the book from under the man's pillow, pulled out the book, and his eyes fell on the flyleaf. And it was the very Bible his mother had given him when he left home for college. He saw his own name, he saw his mother's name, and he saw the Bible verse his mother had written. Overwhelmed, he slipped the Bible under his coat and went to his private office. And this wicked man, who had not believed the promise, fell upon his knees and he asked God to forgive him for his rebellion. And he prayed a verse that his mother had taught him, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And he believed the promise. And he immediately contacted his mother, and in time he became a well-known Presbyterian minister. "Jesus did all the saving work," he once wrote. "He brought the cross to our level. Get saved by looking to him. Lie down as wounded, helpless, ungodly sinner, and look away from yourself to Jesus." The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the Word of God comes to you, his people, this morning, and it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." May God bless the preaching of his word.